Bibles ready, 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to read the whole of chapter 23 in a moment. Brad is going to do that for us in just a sec. But given that we've had a little bit of a break from 1 Samuel over Easter, it's worth us getting our heads back into the book. It may well be that you're here visiting and you're not really sure what this book is about, who the main characters are, what the main themes have been. So just a little bit of a reminder, in terms of the big structure of the whole book, I personally like Dale Ralph Davis's structure. It's quite simple, it's quite memorable. The first seven chapters, going all the way back to Samuel and to Eli and the corrupt priesthood, the first seven chapters were focused on the raising of a prophet. Israel are a faithless bunch at this time. They're idolatrous. Their instinct is to go away from God, not towards God. God raises up this faithful prophet, Samuel, who becomes a leader. And throughout those first chapters, you think about the capture of the ark and the return of the ark and all these kind of stories at the beginning. God, through those stories, shows again and again and again that he is worthy of Israel's trust, that they are safe in his hands. But rather than trust God, the people of Israel want to be like the surrounding nations. And what are the surrounding nations like? Who do the surrounding nations trust in? They trust in warlord kings, warrior heroes. That's the kind of thing that they love. That's what they want to have for themselves. We want our own version of what everybody else has. God warns them about that. He says it's not going to go a good way. But ultimately, God does give them what they ask for. And so we have that second section all about Saul, who is a king in God's place. And we might say, reading through 1 Samuel, that Saul starts well. Some say that he starts well and then gradually becomes more disobedient. Others will say that actually Saul never really had a heart to obey God. I think that just becomes more evident as you see the story progress. Either way, it isn't long before God tells Saul that his kingdom will cease to be and God is going to raise up a new king, someone who will be God's choice. So we meet David, who's basically a teenager when we meet him, out in the fields looking after the sheep. But he's anointed in secret by Samuel. This is going to be the next king, God says. This is going to be God's choice for king. And there's this crazy rush to prominence for David after he fights Goliath, isn't there? Suddenly, from nobody to being everybody knows him and is singing songs about him. And in the midst of this astronomic rise, Saul thinks, I've heard someone else is going to be raised up by God and my kingdom is going to be taken. That's what Samuel said to me, and this is the guy. This is the threat to my line, my kingship, and my sort of house being the kingly house in Israel. And so all of Saul's hostility goes towards David. I've now got to get rid of him. And so now David is on the run. Just before Easter, we saw David, as a man with nothing but the clothes on his back, turn up at Nob, which is the religious center of Israel at the time. He's helped out by the chief priest there. He takes Goliath's sword, which is being stored there. And then he runs from there to Gath, which is Philistine territory, across enemy lines. Doesn't go well for him there. He has to run again. He ends up in the caves of Adullam, where he is starting to be strengthened by God. 400 men gather to him. He has his own little force. His family come to him. He has a prophet by his side called Gad. And ultimately later he gets Abiathar, the priest who flees from Nob when that is destroyed by Saul in vengeance. And so at the end of chapter 22, we saw David on the run, but with significantly more resources than he had at the beginning of chapter 22. So you've got David on the run, and you've got Saul becoming increasingly violent and increasingly just ruthless. The sacking of Nob is a horrific moment in Israelite history. For the king of Israel to chop down priests of the Lord and to go to the city, the religious city of Israel, and just massacre innocent civilians, that is something that would have struck terror into the whole nation. And so you've got David on the one hand on the run, and then you've got Saul, who's becoming increasingly just horrific, really. And we summarized it last time like this: God provides for his desperate king on the run, whilst Saul's reign slides further into godless tyranny. And as we pick up in chapter 23, Saul is still out for blood, and although David still has a little band of brothers around him now, he is still on the run. He's still hiding. So, Brad, do come and read chapter 23 for us, And please do follow along, everybody, as he does so.
1 Samuel chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Amalek, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Harosh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men went on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape, and David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
Thank you, Brad. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at this passage. Pray that you'd help us to get back into the story, back into the characters, but ultimately that we would see you at work as we look at these events. And we might be strengthened in our faith and in our dependence on you as we see David's dependence on you here. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible is not a leadership manual, but sometimes it does give you an example of really good leadership. And in this story, I think we see a little bit of that in David. I'm summarizing it like this. As fugitive David leans on God's guidance and protection, he increasingly looks and acts like a godly king. That's kind of what happens in the passage. But why am I raising that at the beginning? Because I want you to have this little bit of summary so that as we go through the story, you can also be thinking about what difference that makes to you as you seek to live now. What happens in the passage? What does it encourage us to do? Well, I think it should encourage us to see God's faithfulness to David and then for us to lean on God's word to us in our daily living. Because God is the same God for David then as he is for us today. And we've sung many things this morning that have reminded us. These words have come out of our mouths. God, the uncreated one who is king forever. We've talked about him being enthroned above. We've talked about him being the one who is unchanging, faithful. You're my rock of peace. I depend on you. We can easily say these things, but what does it look like to actually rely on God in your day-to-day life? What does it actually look like to be comfortable with your own vulnerability in whatever different area of life it might be because you know that God is faithful? We are terrified of vulnerability, financial vulnerability, emotional vulnerability, whatever it might be. We do everything we can to avoid it. But the fact is, if God is this kind of faithful one, then we needn't fear vulnerability, as the world defines it at least, in quite the same way. I think we'll see that as we go through the passage. After all of the drama of recent weeks, you could forgive David from wanting to lie low for a little bit, can't we? He's just been on the run. He's managed to kind of go from one place to Nob to Gath. You know, if he had an iPhone counting his steps over the time, over the last few months, they would be really, really high. He's just walking all over the place, but he's got his group of people. He's hiding out in the caves of Adullam, which is right near this place called Keilah. Lie low. Let things blow over a little bit. You never know. If David does nothing for a bit, or for a big bit, if years trickle by and there's no word from David and there's no threat from David, there's no military movements from David, Saul might think, maybe I've overestimated how much of a threat he is to me. Could just let the whole thing blow over. But verse 1, some local news reaches his ears. Verse 1, his men tell him, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." And at this point, David could so easily say, tough luck. It's what the Philistines do. If you read around in the Bible, whenever the harvest season comes up, that's when the raiders come because there's loot to be easily had. Philistines are swooping in. They're coming for Keilah. They're attacking, they're killing people, but really their focus is to get those crops and to head off. Tough luck, that's kind of what they do. Actually, this is why Israel has a king, is this kind of thing. This kind of threat, that's what they always wanted. Someone who will fight our battles for us. Israel is oppressed by the nations from every angle at this point. That's why they wanted a really big, imposing warlord king to begin with. This is a Saul job, I mean, for David, what does he gain by sticking his head above the parapet? He's hiding. If he comes and does something like this, everybody knows where he is. There's so many reasons why David could ignore this, but that is not his instinct at all. And in David's actions, we see, it's worth reminding ourselves of this is the kind of terrain that we're talking about in this kind of area. This is a photo of the kind of area. So it's hiding up in little caves, it's coming down into ravines, it's not easy to traverse with large kind of troops. Very good hiding territory. But this news comes to David, and he could so easily say, not my problem. But instead, in his response, we see this kingly leadership. He doesn't think twice. He has a small force at his hand, about 400 men, and his first instinct is to go and save Keilah. Go and help these people that can't do anything about these Philistine raids that are oppressing them. But he doesn't just plow right in. Verse 2, he inquires of the Lord. He asks God first, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. It's kind of a good principle, I think, in general for decision making and for leadership and things like that. What's your first desire? What's your first instinct to do? Then check it with someone you really trust. I think for a Christian, what's your first thing that you think that is what I should do? Stop, pray about it, chat about it. But I think that's what you see with David here. He knows what he wants to do. He has his instinctive response, but he lets it be checked by God. There's initiative, but it's not just go for it. The thing is, though, his men are less sure, aren't they? His men are terrified. These are people that have fled from Saul's oppression, most likely, to come to be under David's leadership. There's 400 of them. We don't know how many Philistines there are that they're going to have to go up against. But in their kind of appeal to David, back in verse 3, fear is the thing that really marks them here. Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. We're afraid in our own home soil. How much more than if we go down against the armies of Philistines? Why would we come out of hiding now? We're terrified in hiding. We're looking over our shoulders all the time. We're worried about who might be watching us whenever we go to the villages to get supplies. Why would we expose ourselves like this? But also, we have one horrific enemy who's just massacred a bunch of priests and innocent people. That's who we've got on our tails. Why would we now go and choose to make ourselves more enemies by attacking the Philistines, who for the time being are willing to just leave us alone? Think of David in this situation. He has his desire to save the people of Keilah, and he has men who are fearful. It's a mark of a good leader, isn't it? To bring people with you in the right kind of way. There's options in a situation like that. You know what the right thing to do. And notice when the men protest, they don't say, no, that's not the right thing to do. I don't think there's a question of whether it's a noble thing to do or not. The thing is just we're afraid. We can't do that. Are you sure? What does David do in a situation like that? Well, you got two options. Shut up, I'm the king. I'm the chief. I'm in charge, you do what I say. No choice, stop being wimps. Or the opposite is, oh, maybe you're right. Oh yeah, I wanted to go and, yeah, maybe you're right, that is a bit scary. Maybe it's not a good idea. So easy to go to one side or the other, and we see Saul do both. If you go back to chapter 14, I really encourage you to read chapter 14. Make a note of that if you're making notes. Read chapter 14. Because it's such a parallel to this chapter in so many ways. And in chapter 14, you see Saul do both of those things. The men are weak, the men are struggling, and so a vow, he basically bullies them into obeying. Or he has a crisis of decision. What do you think I should do? Not sure. Bad leadership on both ends. David is right in between the two. He isn't dismissive of their fears, but he's neither deterred by them. So verse 4, he inquires again of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. God gives David and his men assurance. This is a good thing to do, and it will be successful. And so they go in verse 5. The writer isn't interested in describing all of that. The important thing in this passage for the writer is not how that battle plays out. The important thing is how the battle was engaged. What was going on in David for him to do that? The conversations that he has. And I think what the writer is trying to show here is he's showing that after years of Saul's indecisive, bullying leadership, Israel in David is starting to have someone who is starting to look like the kind of king they actually need. For Saul, swinging from bullying to cowardly, never really concerned with obedience to God, I think here the writer means for us to see that David is really starting to look like that king. Because the people of Israel need saving. That's the wider context here. And through David's actions, verse 5, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So here we have David's kingly leadership on display. It's in its kind of early stages. There maybe is a sense of God holding his hand more closely than he will do later on. But David looks like a king in this little story. And that's because there is a kingly reliance on God in David. Sometimes we think that the higher up you are, the less you rely on others. The more powerful you are, the more you depend on yourselves, the more other people will follow you because this guy doesn't answer to anybody. And da, 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 da. A king for God's people is the opposite. He's the first dependent, the first worshiper, the first one to pray, the first one to bow down to God. In verse 6, the writer reminds us that Abiathar, the priest, is with David at this point. He has fled the massacre at Nob and come to David as kind of heir to the priestly line. And as he comes to join David, we know that he's got the ephod with him. The ephod is, this on the screen is a picture of what the high priests wore. That kind of outer thing with the stripes, kind of purple, the darker striped thing. That's the ephod. And this wouldn't be something that kind of Abiathar is just wearing all the time. You know, get up first thing in the morning, put the ephod on, go get your breakfast, and make sure you don't spill cornflakes on all the different gems representing the tribes. This is something that you'd wear when you were doing when you had ritual duties, but it was up to the priest to keep hold of it, to look after it. And hidden inside the ephod is something called the Urim and the Thummim, that are two stones, engraved stones, that people would use to kind of seek God's guidance in a kind of throwing dice kind of way. And throughout 1 Samuel, we've seen characters ask for God to guide them in various ways, haven't we? Think back to some of the early stories. Think back to the Philistines when they wanted to send the ark back to Israel. And they're looking for God's confirmation that this is an acceptable sacrifice. They're looking for a sign. They say, if we see this, okay, yes. Think of Jonathan when he wants to attack the Philistines. If we see this, if they say this, then God. There's people looking for God's kind of guidance in various different ways. Again, in chapter 14, we see Samuel and we see Saul using these same stones, the Urim and the Thummim. It's interesting in that chapter, the Philistines, kind of there's a battle going on. I'm not going to go into all the story, but there's a question of whether he should attack or not. And he calls for the ephod to be brought. Bring the ephod. Let's kind of talk with what God wants. Bring the ephod. What's going on? Okay, forget that. And he just goes. And then later in that same chapter, twice, it says that Saul asks God what he should do, and God basically doesn't answer. It's in stark contrast to what we see here with David, with this closeness of conversation, this closeness of reliance. Having saved the city of Keilah, David brings back, you know, all the crops and the cattle and things like that, and he is in the city, it seems. And after that, so he saved the city of Keilah, so that now they know, everybody knows where David is. That's the trouble. That's what he was afraid of right at the beginning. If you go out and you kind of fight the Philistines, everybody's gonna know David's in Keilah. So verse 7, now it was told Saul that David had come down to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. That's not bars in the nightclub kind of sense. He's made himself closed in. This is a place that is enclosed with limited ways out. If he's in a place with walls, you can watch that gate, you can watch that gate, you can make sure he doesn't escape. Now's my chance. He summons all of Israel. This is the kind of thing that you do when there is a big enemy army threatening your entire nation. You summon all the men from around Israel. But because Saul is wanting to lay siege to a city here, it's not something he can do with his standing force. So he summons in all of Israel from all over the country to go and lay siege to Keilah. And at this point, I think David, as he starts to hear this, has Nob in mind. Back in chapter 22, at the end of the chapter, David feels the weight of the destruction of the priesthood. He feels the weight of the destruction of that city, and now he worries about Keilah. In verse 10, as he prays, he mentions that Saul is coming to destroy the city on my account. So there's this sense to which David is concerned for himself, but he's also concerned for the city that he's in. Everybody knows what happened to the city. The last time there was a city that was associated with David, that was seen to be helping him. So at this point, what does David do? Well, again, he relies on God for what he should do. He said to Abiathar, the priest, verse 9, bring the ephod here. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Even in David's language, there's an understanding of who God is and who he is in relation. What the dynamic there is. He asks two questions. One is to confirm whether Saul is truly on his way. He probably doesn't want to leave Keilah unless he really has to. And the second question is whether the Keilahites will hand him over to Saul. And God tells him, verse 11, Saul will come down and the Keilahites will surrender David over to him. And we might think, oh, come on, people of Keilah, this guy just saved you. If it wasn't for you, you'd still have the Philistines to deal with. But we have to remember how much Nob is hovering over all of this. If Saul thought nothing of chopping down, what is it, 85 priests wearing the linen ephod specifically? If he thought nothing of letting Doeg the Edomite go in and just massacre women and children, why? Because Ahimelech gave David some bread and Goliath's sword. If Saul is willing to do that, what would he do to the city of Keilah if he laid siege to it? I think we can forgive them for being reluctant to give David support. And so David is on the move again, possibly with a few new recruits, as we see in verse 13, that his size of his men has swelled to 600. He's gained 200 of them. David leaves, and Saul hears that David has left, and so he sort of cancels his plans. No point in laying siege to the city if he's not there anymore. David is back in the mountain hideouts, back on the run. But it's worth just noticing throughout David's language here, constant referring to God through the passage, we're seeing something in this kingly leader that is very important to notice, a dependence on God, a reliance on God, both when he's the aggressor, going to go attack the Philistines, and when he's on the back foot, he's on the run. We can sometimes think that independence is the greatest thing to be gained in this life. To really get to the point where I'm not reliant on anybody or anything. And it's a false idea. Even the most wealthy people in the world are reliant on all sorts of things. The markets, the economy. COVID comes along and suddenly everything is flipped upside down. Nobody is ever as independent as they think they are. And so it's this false thing to chase after. We want to be financially independent, emotionally independent, intellectually independent, able to handle ourselves without reference to anything or anyone else. But there's something really commendable in David just being the opposite of that here. As a leader in his first steps, not wearing the crown but looking like a king, he's able to make decisions. He's able to take initiative. He doesn't shirk responsibility. He's someone who takes people with him rather than just enforcing their will or kind of lacking the courage of his own convictions. But most importantly, he is someone who is always thinking, God, what does God want me to do? What is the bigger story into which my smaller actions fit? Because God is the great architect of the great story, and I'm a small player in that. He is visibly, obviously dependent on God, quick to pray, genuine in his desire to obey God before anyone else. And I think there's a reminder in David to us here. Because we live as created beings in a created world with a creator who determines when we come into the story and when we leave the story, and yet our instinct and our world will constantly tell us, be your own person. Chase your own dreams. Build your own castle walls and shrink back behind them and forget anybody else. And vulnerability is the worst possible thing you can have in any environment. I think it's a deeply, deeply good thing to grow in our conscious, visible, daily dependence on God. And I think most of the time it just looks like praying more. More often, more sincerely. In your family life, if you're in a situation where there's something you're lacking direction for, I just don't know what to do about my kid who's doing all of this kind of stuff, and I don't know, what do I say, what do I not? It's so, so easy to just try to figure things out yourself, maybe talk to your spouse and figure it out between you. I don't know, just stopping and saying, right, well, let's pray. Let's not do a fake prayer. Let's say exactly how we feel, exactly what the situation is, and say, please give us some clarity, and then let's chat again in an hour and see if our thoughts have landed anywhere. You're chatting to a friend who's facing a difficult situation and doesn't know what to do. How quick are you to say, I'm just going to pray that God would give you clarity? And it's not because when we pray, miraculously, those things that had been hazy are like, now I know exactly what to do. Amazing. Sometimes it's just the reminder that we are a small character in a big story, and that our power is not the highest, and our choices are not the ones that matter most. There is a higher authority, a higher story, someone else who is steering everything. David seems really clear on that. And he lives like he's clear on that. And his people who are following him see that he's clear on that. Do the people in your life see a similar thing in you? Do the people that are close to you know that person relies on God? So often they just stop and they pray about things. Or even if I don't hear them pray, they talk about what God might want. Or, I'm not sure what God would want, but I'm sure he wouldn't want this. How much does God come into the conversation? God is faithful. David knows that, and he leans into that. That's why he starts to look like a really good king in this story. And in many ways, the story is about David, it is about Saul, it is about all these things, but really overarchingly, it's about God. It's about God's faithful guidance and protection of David throughout this whole story. Because David now has his men, these men at his command. He moves on from Keilah. He comes to a new kind of area where he's able to kind of hide out, this kind of place in the wilderness of Ziph near Horesh. It may well be that now he's got some men with him, he's able to send a messenger off to Jonathan. We see that they meet up. Jonathan comes and finds David in verse 16. We don't know about all the logistics of that. But notice as Jonathan meets up with David, what kind of reinforcements might somebody find helpful? What kind of ways could you strengthen the hand of somebody who is needing weapons, needing food, needing all these kind of different kind of things? Notice that Jonathan strengthens David's hand in God. There's something really interesting about that hand language across this passage. In verse 4, don't flick back, but in verse 4, God says to David that he is going to give Philistines into David's hands. In verse 7, Saul gets a false idea that God is giving David into his hands. In verse 12, there's a question over whether the people of Keilah will hand David over into Saul's hands. And then there's the same idea in verse 20 with the Ziphites. David falling into Saul's hands. There's this sense of whose hands is somebody falling in and who's moving people. And as Jonathan comes and encourages David, we don't know, maybe he brought food, maybe he brought weapons, we don't know. But I think it's interesting that he says he strengthened David's hand in God. I think more than anything, what Jonathan is able to do here for David is just point him to what God is doing and remind him once more of that bigger story. Jonathan comes and strengthens and encourages David. And he says that the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. The key verse in this whole section is chapter 14. Have a look at verse 14. The end of verse 14. Saul sought David every day. God did not give him into his hand. And Jonathan kind of arrives here at the point, kind of as a person who really knows that to be true and wants David to see that it's really true. His expectation is that David will be the king. It's slightly tragic, though, because mixed in with that is this hope that when David is king, Jonathan will be by his side, the right-hand man, his first champion. And although God does bring David to the throne in due time, tragically, Jonathan will be dead by then. But at this point in the story, Jonathan seems to be doing something way more precious than any amount of rearming or resupplying. He's reminding David that God has a plan for him. And that this story is way more about God's faithfulness and what God is doing than is about his father's murderous intent and his murderous reach. And that kind of sense of God steering things, God protecting David, guiding David, really comes out in this, of the story in verses 19 to 29. In verse 19, you've got the people of Ziph who see an opportunity. David is nearby. They hear that he's nearby. They go to Gibeah where Saul is and they say, David is nearby. We're willing to kind of do some scouting for you, to watch where he is and to report back. And Saul is delighted. He invokes the name of God in verse 21. You know, may God bless you kind of thing. It's kind of false. It's a little bit similar to verse 17 when Saul talks about God giving David into his hands. It's not at all what's happening. But he's delighted about what the Ziphites want to do here. They go and report back. They go and watch. They see where David is moving. They kind of study his patterns. Okay, he's going here. He's going there. He's getting his food from there. Whatever it might be. They report back, and in verse 25, Saul moves his troops to the area to catch David, and he gets really close. There's this story in verse 26 where you've got David and his men moving one side of a mountain, probably within an arrow's shot, but it's just that you can't see because there's this massive mountain in between. David and his men moving one side, and Saul and his men moving the other side, and they're this close to each other. God is the one who is keeping them apart. But it is getting a bit frantic. Saul and his men are getting very, very close. David and his men are thinking, you know, any day now, it's going to be over. And so, right towards the end, there is the rescue from the most unlikely source, verse 27. The Philistines are making a raid against the land. It's probably a more serious attack than just the one that happened in Keilah, because Saul has no choice but to go and challenge the Philistines, and David escapes. And verse 28, therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. Saul sought David every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And you've got all these different pieces on the table across this story, don't you? Across this rocky terrain. We can't see further than the mountain right ahead of us. You can't send a drone up and have a look at and get an idea of who's around. God sees all the different pieces on the table. He sees Saul and his men. He sees David and his men. He sees the Philistines. He sees the people of Keilah, the people of Ziph. And throughout all this story, God is the one who's moving all of these pieces on the kind of board, if you want. I just want you to, I'm not going to dive into it deeply, but just for you to get a sense of how God is orchestrating this. The story starts, verse 1, with a message about a Philistine attack. And the story ends with a message about a Philistine attack. Then you move inwards and they have a story about people being willing to sell out David into Saul's hands. The people of Keilah on one side, the people of Ziph on the other. And then bang smack in the middle of the passage, there is this verse 14. Saul sought David every day. But it didn't matter what Saul was doing, because God did not give him into his hand. And so what do we see in this passage? Well, we see as fugitive David leans on God's guidance and protection. he increasingly looks and acts like a godly king. And as we look at this passage for ourselves, it should help us. As we see God's faithfulness to David, we should be people that lean on God's faithfulness to us. Not let it be something that just slips to the back of our mind and think, oh, I've heard he's faithful, but I don't really, doesn't make that much difference. We needn't fear what the world might define as vulnerability in this world. Whether it is financial, whether it is situational, whatever it might kind of be. Because God is the one who orders all of creation. And God is the one who is revealing one big story throughout the whole of world history. And it's a story about him giving the most generous thing you could possibly give, his own son, to win lost people into an eternal paradise. Broken, sinful people who should have no hope and should be left just scrapping around saying, how can I secure myself? How can I build these castles around myself and be as independent as possible because no one else is going to look out for me and my family? David here in his vulnerability leans on God's faithfulness and God's protection, and God shows himself to be faithful. And for us, God has shown himself to be faithful to us in the most astonishing ways. We've just come out of Easter and we've just considered the cost for the Creator God to make sinful people part of his family. We've considered that long story right from the beginning of time, the God who says, people walk away, but I will save them. I will not hold back from spending the greatest cost in the sense of so that I can bring people in. We can look at his faithfulness in the cross. We can look at Jesus who doesn't hold back, who goes and he dies and he becomes our sacrifice so that we can be one to God. And through faith in him now, we know that we are being made something incredibly good for the future. We often finish our services with these words from 1 Thessalonians, and I want to close with them. We often pray this, but I just, before we're going to pray at the end of the service as well, but I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what it's saying. And I want you to think what difference it makes to how you live now. When we say these words, we say, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing to notice, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. That's the world's story. That's our story. We're just a small part of it. Not only that, but look at what this says. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, for your day-to-day, look at what is being accomplished in you by the Spirit. Sanctification, complete sanctification. Your whole spirit and soul and body being kept blameless, so that on the day the Lord Jesus comes, you are there, perfected, ready, beautiful. This is where you are going. This is what the story is. This is what God has said he is going to do. And he's not the kind of person who says he'll do something and then doesn't do it. He is faithful. He will surely do it. And so for us, as we see this story and we see God's faithful guidance and protection, think for yourselves, what does it look like this week to lean into God's faithfulness, to rely on that? To not let it just be a head thing, but a practically lived thing. We'll say these words at the end, but let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to David. Your protection. As Saul sought to chase him down and kill him, and how you just guided him from place to place. We thank you, Father, that you are the same now as you were then, that you are faithful to your promises, you are faithful to your word, you are sovereign. We pray, Father, that in our own lives we might live as if you are the one steering everything. There might be a visible reliance on you. May we be quick to pray, quick to listen, quick to talk about you, quick to include you, because we know ultimately that you are the great architect of the whole story, Not just the Creator, but also the Redeemer, the Savior. Father, we pray that you'd help us to really think about practical ways this week in which we can trust in you, rely on you, because you have shown yourself time and time again to be faithful. Amen.